I am Dairon Dougherty, and I will be talking with you today about 2,000 years of church history. But in this case, we're going to be looking at music. So it's sort of a history lesson, but it's also a lesson in how our church music has evolved to get to the point where it is today. Thank you for coming. I welcome you. And we have one of the great venues of this whole campus. I appreciate you being here. Just who am I? I am from Portales, New Mexico, actually originally from California, but I grew up in Portales, New Mexico, went to Lubbock Christian University, and then went to Abilene Christian University, then went to Canada, to the University of Calgary for my PhD, and now I teach here, here at Pepperdine. I've been here 10 years, so I just finished my 10th year here at Pepperdine. And it is a great blessing for the lectureship. It's the highlight of our year, especially those of us who teach in the religion division. This is the best week of our lives, when all the fellowship, the whole brotherhood, I guess we should say sisterhood too, we all come here to Malibu, California, and learn a little more about our faith. I was going to say learn a little more about the Word of God. In this case, though, we're studying maybe the music of God. I do want to put a plug in for a book that I wrote that came out with ACU Press, which one of their imprints called Leafwood Press. This presentation is from one of the chapters in that book. What this book does, this book takes seven things. I look at the history of the Bible, the history of the pastor or the preacher, the history of sermons, church architecture, the history of church music, and a couple of other things. I'm forgetting the other two now. But I have seven things, and I start from the Jewish background, go into the New Testament times, the church fathers, medieval, modern, and then the contemporary setting. So what you're going to hear is all that applied to church music. And it's a book called Roots, Uncovering Why We Do What We Do in Church. And I say this because if we end up not being able to cover everything, which I think we will, but you can buy this book. There's actually a book signing tonight after the plenary session in Firestone. I'll be signing those books there at the back of the Firestone auditorium if you want to pick up a copy there, or if you want to pick up a copy right now. ACU Press has somebody in the back, and that's Tammy, and her husband is one of the employees of ACU Press. So hi, Tammy. There's Tammy waving at us. So how many copies do you have back there? Okay, so she has a handful of copies if you want to pick one up. So Roots, Uncovering Why We Do What We Do in Church. We're looking at church music. The title of this chapter is just what it says, From Jerusalem to Chris Tomlin. What I want to do to begin, these are three of my kids. We had a baby who's now two, but these are the older ones. So this is Ross, Claire, and Mandy May. Anyway, there they are. So I thought I'd explain who they are. Okay, so church music. What was church music like in the early days? People say, what did the music of the early church sound like? Well, we have the oldest hymn known to humankind. It's still sung in the Vesper service, which I'm going to talk about a bit. It's called Fos Hilaron. This is the Hail Gladdening Light, which, as I say, is still one of the top 10 hits in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Ready for it? Ready to hear what the music sounds like in the Eastern Orthodox Church? Here we go. Brace yourself. If you're one of those that doesn't like the contemporary church music scene, you can say, you know, I prefer the older stuff. Well, it depends on how far back you want to go. If you want to go back to Jerusalem, this is about what you'll get, okay? Now I want to show you where we're at in terms of contemporary Christian music now. I don't know if you guys know this, but we have a man from Texas, not with us today, His name is Chris Tomlin, and he is the new Charles Wesley of our time. He's writing more hymns than anyone has done in years. He is prolific, and his music is not confined to America, nor is it defined to even the English-speaking church. This is a global songwriter. It's an amazing thing that people are going to be talking about for many centuries. This guy, he's my age, and he's writing the hymns that, unless you're doing Fannie J. Crosby, he is writing the hymns of today. And here is one of his songs. I'll just show you part of it. He's a songwriter for the global church.
The splendor of a king.
That's him right there.
Clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. That I'm not born, sujudlah padanya,
recognize the song? How great is our God? Now, I hate to make you sad, but this is actually going to be a lecture. What I do in my courses at Pepperdine, actually in one of my global Christianity course, is I spend a class period or two taking you through snippets. And I bet you're saying, oh, I wish you would have done that today. Well, you just have to take the class. So come out to Malibu. Come out to Malibu and take my class, and I'll show you. Better yet, email me. Okay, and what I will do is send you an email back saying, here are video clips of the songs, and I take you through the history of church music, and I have it all in an email, because that's what I use for my class. I just click on the link. So you can email me back, and I will gladly email that to you, and you can show your congregation. But what you're stuck with right now is a typical professorial lecture. So here we go. Here is a wonderful quotation from Henry Ward Beecher. I would rather have written that hymn of Wesley's, Jesus, lover of my soul, than to have the fame of all the kings that ever sat on the earth. I grew up in the Churches of Christ with its historically austere approach to church music. And I still attend the Churches of Christ, a cappella Churches of Christ. As long as I can remember, we've worshipped in the a cappella tradition. Things are changing. For most of our history, however, we were known as the Protestant group that did not use instruments. And to this day, I'm a church historian, I can tell you, when people want to know, which group are you from? I say Church of Christ. They always say, oh, you're a Mormon. No, I'm not a Mormon. I'm from that group that doesn't use instruments. Oh, yeah, we know that, yeah. So that's sort of the thing that we're known for. Until very recently, a cappella music was a sacred cow. A line in the sand, a non-negotiable. If you flirted with instrumental music in the church, you were well on your way to leaving the Church of Christ orbit. Why? Simply put, because the New Testament did not authorize instrumental music, or such was the argument. In reality, our movement, the Stone Campbell Churches, split partly over this issue. And we've been reluctant to let this argument die. Alexander Campbell thought instrumental music in church would be like having, and I quote, a cowbell in a concert. Restoration churches had no instruments until the 1850s. Of course, Campbell was alive until the Civil War, but it went a long time without having any instruments. But you know what? Most Protestants felt the same way that Campbell did. Many Christians today find all of this stuff off-putting and very insular. why are you guys talking about this? They ask us. However, growing up in the Churches of Christ, it was simply a reality. My generation, which grew up in the 1970s and 80s and 90s, we found it to be a curious doctrine, I would say, a curious doctrine. We knew we differed from the mainstream denominations on this issue, but we considered it a choice we had made. And so we resigned ourselves to live within this choice. We certainly realized the seriousness of the issue. For a few of our number, salvation was at stake, but that was rare, and that was of another generation. But for many of us, especially the younger folks, we never fully understood how this issue became so important. I'll tell you, I'm 44 years old. So that gives you kind of a where I'm at on the scale and how this all played out. But I grew up listening to Amy Grant, Michael W. Smith, Stephen Curtis Chapman, DC Talk. There was a growing sense, even in my generation, that a cappella was from a bygone era. Nevertheless, we respected our elders. They were good men, highly committed to the church. I didn't want to protest, so we didn't create a fuss about this growing up. However, as a result of this reluctance to allow our music to evolve with the times, Churches of Christ began to look out of sync with the surrounding society. So how do we expect the youth to listen to Adele and Bieber and Beyonce and Drake from Monday to Saturday and then come into the church on Sunday and hear Isaac Watts and Fannie J. Crosby? It didn't fit. And the younger Church of Christ members began to ask questions and they began to explore. Many of them left the a cappella orbit when they went off to college. I still see this. Many of them do leave the a cappella church orbit. And so then they go to these non-denominational, so-called non-denominational churches. It's simply Baptist churches. They go to Baptist churches that remove Baptist from the title. But they're Baptist churches, let's face it. So they go to non-denominational Baptist churches where the music is much more closely aligned to their Spotify and their Pandora stations. It seems to me that most university students who care to attend church services place music as a top priority, not a secondary, but a top priority in their worship experience. Preachers can be forgiven for dry sermons, let's face it. But a worship service that fails to connect with a younger generation, that's a good reason for not coming back, amongst millennials in particular. Personally, the church that I attend, as I said, I attend Conejo Valley Church of Christ in Thousand Oaks. We worship in the a cappella way, and I appreciate it. I can get my contemporary fix with Air One, Shine FM, The Fish. You guys know these stations. But for me, it's not worth it to start a big scandal in the church. I don't want to cause trouble. I don't want to get people upset at each other. So preserving unity, for me, is more important than getting my fix. My parents raised me in the a cappella congregation. My mom's actually sitting here on the front row, so I have to be very careful with what I say here. My parents raised me in the a cappella congregation, but they never once, I never heard my parents argue that instruments are somehow less Christian or more sinful. My mother actually earned a master's degree in music. She's a pianist. But in church, we didn't do instruments. So I'm encouraged by those Church of Christ musicians who try to make music that is relevant with great commitment. They attempt to balance musical innovation with loyalty to our movement's roots. With mixed success, they create lyrics and harmonies geared for the 21st century. But without the instruments, it's really hard. If any of you are involved in that, you know it's hard to take Chris Tomlin and then do it without the electric guitar. I also appreciate those congregations that took the calculated risk and decided to try new things, such as, for example, the Hills. My wife's mom goes to the Hills in the Dallas area. And so what they do is they create a contemporary church service, and then they also have, which has the instruments, and then they also do the traditional a cappella service for those who are committed to the older paths. It seems to me that Protestant Christianity has undergone a seismic shift in the last few decades. For nearly 500 years, the heart of Protestantism was the sermon. That really was the centerpiece. Preachers had a message, and the congregation expected a competent lecture based on a scriptural text. In recent decades, that has changed. So those of you who are preachers, I'm not trying to minimize that, but I'm saying there's something that is starting to rival the centrality of the sermon, and that is the music experience is the way it's explained amongst the youth. The music experience. It's not just the music or the songs, it's the experience. the heart of the public Protestant gathering, in certainly in charismatic circles, is experience of the music. Sermons are not unimportant, let me be clear, but today younger people expect this uplift. They expect this moment where they are emotional. They expect this moment where they feel the Spirit, or they feel the Lord inside their bodies. And so as a result, old models for public worship are being challenged. The Protestant sermon occupies a centrality not found in Orthodoxy or in Catholicism. However, I would argue that music began to eclipse the sermon in the 1990s. I think in the 1990s, we began to see a shift. If I'm correct in this analysis, the shift happened alongside the technological revolution. The internet made music immediately accessible for people with a click. Since the days of Elvis, and even before, young people show a deep passion for music. But in the late 20th century, and increasingly in the 21st century, music has become something literally attached to younger generations, as wallets once were. Think of the ubiquitous ear pods that you see. I picked up a guy at the airport just three nights ago. He's a Canadian Olympic athlete, and I needed to pick him up and take him to my house. In the car, I mean, I haven't seen him in years, and in the car, he got in the car, hey, put on his ear pods. That is strange. How are you? How are things going? I haven't seen you in a few years. How's your mom and dad? It's all the music now. Music has become so central to young people. These wires hanging off their ears show, although now I hear that they're wireless. So, but it shows that music is not a secondary. It's not peripheral. And I think we, as people who care about the gospel, we got to say, okay, this is a new reality. You can't just pull these things out of their ears. It's a shift in technology that has impacted evangelical Christianity profoundly. Music now takes center stage in their lives and in a lot of the churches that understand that zeitgeist of the millennials. I'll not attempt to back these ideas up with statistics or with scientific scrutiny, but I think the case is more or less obvious, and I think you probably know what I'm talking about. Thank you for the fellow that nodded his head. And here lies a serious problem. This is a serious problem that churches of Christ must face. We have argued that church music must remain different and distinct. We urged our young people to accept the old hymns without allowing them much input. And at some point, they just began to walk away. It was a decision we made. It was a calculated risk. But we were losing the young folks. Music is simply too important for them. They'll go to the music. They'll find the music. Trust me, when the kids leave your homes, they come here, and I see this process. In this presentation, I will try to show just how deeply our musical traditions are embedded in culture. From the earliest days of Christianity, music was there. When creative energies were unleashed, music served as a great aid to Christian worship. At its best, church music allows people to express themselves effectively. In the worst cases, however, music becomes an impediment. We've all experienced that impediment to the worship of God. And as theology evolves, new generations of hymn writers are needed. So I would argue that as much as I appreciate Watts and Crosby, and I do, but they don't connect with somebody in 2017 very well. And so some of those churches have suppressed the creative energies of young people, and I would argue that's a mistake. Please don't throw tomatoes at me. Okay, let's talk about biblical music. Music comes up rather early in the Hebrew Bible when we're told about a man named Jubal. Who knows about Jubal? Who read about Jubal? Okay, thanks for the two guys that probably got PhDs in religion. So music comes up rather early. Jubal is called the father of all who played stringed instruments in Genesis 4. Military victories were celebrated with instruments. God told Moses to assemble the people using trumpets of hammered silver. The lyre, which is a stringed instrument similar to a harp, is mentioned dozens of times. Cymbals are referenced repeatedly, most importantly at the Jewish temple. The most frequently mentioned instrument in the Hebrew Bible is the shofar, or the horn from a goat. The tambourine is mentioned several times. Often it's played by women. We see a large band of musicians in 1 Chronicles 15. They're accompanied by singing choirs, actually. And they transferred the Ark of the Covenant. And these choirs are walking along with the transfer of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Singing was indispensable to the worship of God in the Jewish temple. Worship was accompanied by at least 12 male singers between the ages of 30 and 50. According to the Mishnah, the singers, it's a Jewish commentary, the singers were trained for 5 years before gaining admission to the temple choir. For how many years do you train your members of your singing groups? 5 years. It's clear from the Psalms that musical praise to God in the temple was enthusiastic. It's fossilarian is, I think that Jewish music even evolved. Rabbi Akiva, this is in the first and second century, he's an extremely influential leader during that time in Judaism. He wrote an account of worship in the temple before its destruction in the year AD 70. Basically, the approach to Jewish music was responsorial, meaning that the leader sang one line and then the congregation repeated. Or they chanted Amen. They would chant Amen or Hallelujah. And then, you know, you got somebody saying one thing and Hallelujah. Somebody saying another verse, Hallelujah, Amen. You know, that sort of thing. So out of this responsorial approach developed antiphonal singing, where one verse, usually a verse of a psalm, was sung by half the congregation, while the next verse was sung by the other half of the congregation. Now, while worship in the temple was accompanied with instrumentation, hold it, listen to this. The music of the synagogue was exclusively vocal. When the Jewish temple fell in AD 70, Rabbi Akiva and other leaders prohibited instruments in worship, probably in order to mourn the loss of the temple. Scholars disagree on this. But it seemed to them inappropriate to celebrate with instruments alongside the destruction of the heart of their faith, the temple. So some Jewish leaders even wanted to extend a moratorium on church music. Said, how can we sing? You even get echoes of this even way back in Jewish history, this Jeremiah. You know, how can we sing? Why are we trying to sing whenever we've lost our faith and our land and so forth? So Christians in the first few centuries of the faith were impacted by these facts. Christians were under duress, forcing Christians to meet in secret or at least to meet very quietly. Noisy instruments may have placed their lives in danger. As a result, early Christianity was a non-instrumental religion. And this practice continued for a very long time. This is why the term a cappella, you know what the word means? It's very related to the word chapel, a cappella. Basically, it translates as they do in the chapel, something like that. The a can mean a few things, but as they do it in the chapel, in the church. So it's unaccompanied music. So church music was a cappella, chapel music. The New Testament discusses a few different instruments, including pipes, lyres, harps, trumpets, cymbals. Clearly, the church would have been familiar with the instrumentation of Judaism, as the complete separation of Jews and Christians took many decades. However, Christians were a people on the move. They did not have the benefit of being settled and organized, and therefore they relied more on the voice, on vocal music, than on instrumentation. So it's clear from several New Testament texts that the early Christians sang with gusto. Jesus and his apostles sang at the Last Supper. You aware of that? Paul and Silas sang while they were in prison. We all know that story. Paul mentions singing on numerous occasions, notably in Ephesians 5. He says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. James, the brother of Jesus, instructed Christians to sing when you're happy. The book of Revelation features several scenes that include music, including instrumentation and, of course, singing. Now, let's move into the patristic era. Scholars do not sufficiently understand the development of early Christian music. It's a very specialized field of knowledge because the texts are so rare. But the main reason scholars have trouble studying the era's music is clear. Neither Jews nor Christians are known to have noted down any of their music until the 6th or the 7th century AD. So we really do have a big lacuna. We do have some examples of ancient Christian lyrics. For example, the hymn I played at the beginning, the earliest known Christian hymn, which is recorded outside the Bible. In Philippians, you have a hymn, but that's in the Bible. So this is Phos Hilaron, or Hail Gladdening Light. This song is still performed, as I mentioned, in the Eastern Orthodox Vespers service. And Protestants actually have discovered it. One of my favorite contemporary singers, Chris Rice, actually did a wonderful rendition of it. You can Google it and check it out. So scholars struggle to reconstruct early Christian music. Some innovative approaches of the research, however, towards the research have begun to emerge. One approach is to listen to the music of the most ancient Christian traditions, which I did. And that is probably in Ethiopia. Probably the closest to early Judaism is the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. But also Christians of like Syriac background and Assyrian, these groups are very careful to maintain church tradition. And their habits are very resistant to change over time. I don't know if you guys know this, but if you know something about Orthodoxy, you do. But Protestants usually take great pride in the fact that they're relevant and modern and you know, make sense to modern ideas of how to preach a sermon. The Orthodox are the exact opposite. They say, if this is modern, we don't want it. We want everything, our sermons, our liturgies, our teachings, our music, we want everything to be like it was in the 300s. So the Orthodox Christians have no problem with looking irrelevant because they would say the point of the church is not to be irrelevant, or not to be relevant. The point of the church is to be kind of countercultural. So it's a pretty good argument. One of the earliest secular references to Christianity, it's from a typical secular non-Christian letter. It's actually from an imperial official named Pliny the Younger. He was he was affiliated with the Roman Emperor Trajan. And the letter was written around the year 112. And it gives us some insight into the practices of the early church. Listen to what he said about the early Christians. He said, "On an appointed day, they had been accustomed to meet before daybreak and to recite a hymn antiphonally, which is call and response, to Christ as to a God. Their style of worship was perfectly consistent with Jewish worship. What was new, however, was the object of their worship. They were singing to Christ as if he was a God." That's what that secular guy was noticing. Scholars tell us that the early church fathers were united in their condemnation of instrumental music. They were united in their condemnation of dancing. Artistic expression, they had real reservations about just kind of art in general. They disapproved of this kind of stuff. The Apostle Paul talks about how he prefers rational, what he calls rational worship in Romans 12, verse 1. He contrasts rational worship with flutes, tambourines, and cymbals. Those things were common to the Greek temples. So you get Paul, it's almost like Paul's saying, here's what we do, and then you get the Gentiles that do all this instrumental stuff. And Paul's view is the one that carried the day, and Paul's view persisted for centuries. Church music was almost always a cappella. Indeed, as I mentioned, the Eastern Orthodox churches are still a cappella. So you might wonder, how did the worship of God in the Jewish temple with instruments and choirs and all that, how did it get reduced to just singing? Here's where history is on firmer ground. The reason for the church's dogmatic insistence on a cappella music can be placed squarely on the shoulders of John Chrysostom. He is the father of the Eastern Orthodox liturgy. Still, Eastern Orthodox churches still sing his liturgies. Every gathering. Chrysostom. His theology is what's going on in Eastern Orthodox Christianity to the present day. And he hated instruments. He despised instruments. Just like some of you. No, I'm joking. Chrysostom's preaching could be scathing on this issue. He was, trust me, he was worse than the most conservative amongst us. For example, he asked his listeners the following question. He said, "What is it that you're rushing to see in the synagogue of the Jews? They fight against God. Tell me, do you want to hear the trumpeters?" He has lots of one-liners like that. By Chrysostom's time, many Jews had reversed course, and they were singing in the synagogue with instruments. And this became a real line in the sand between Christians and Jews. It's fascinating. The Jews had realized that the temple wasn't going to be rebuilt, and so when they realized that fact, they began to integrate instruments into the synagogues. Okay, Christian music was performed in the unaccompanied monophonic chant style for hundreds of years. However, two exceptions are the Ethiopians and the Egyptians, which we call the Coptics. You know, the only time we see the Coptics in the news is when bombs are going off and blowing up their churches. But these are very old Christians. They go back to the first century of the faith. But Coptics and Ethiopians are affiliated with each other. And they use very basic instrumentation. They use the prayer staff, which is it's a wooden staff. They just bang on the ground. Boom, it's a thud. They use an instrument called the sistrum, which is just metal. It's kind of loose metal that just goes shh, 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 shh. That's what you're seeing there. And they'll sometimes use cymbals and triangles kind of thing. And they also use drums. They use a drum as well. Very basic drum. Not a drum set, but they just tap on a drum. Almost like an Indian tabla. Just a basic drum. So for centuries, the chanting of the psalm... But they're exceptional. Coptics and Ethiopians are exceptional. The vast swath of church history, East and West, was a cappella. The chanting of the psalms remained standard and because it comes out of Judaism, this chanting approach. So the religion, interestingly, the religion of Islam, you hear their chanting styles, when the call to prayer and so forth, that actually gives us insight into early Christian music. It's very similar to the Syriac church, which was the dominant church during the age of the rise of Islam. So the music of Islam and the architecture and so forth gives you a very good sense as to what Syriac and Assyrian Christianity, Middle Eastern Christianity, would have looked like in the 600s and 700s. Okay. Chanting became highly complex. I'd love to, if you were in my class right now and we had a class or two, I would play for you some of the Gregorian chant, which basically, it's called Gregorian chant. It didn't have any connection to Pope Gregory the Great, but they just called it that just out of honoring him. But in the 13th century, we see a rather sudden and rapid rise in the use of the organ. But it's very interesting how long a cappella music persisted without much competition. And it goes back to Chrysostom, who defined how you worship as a Christian. But it had been about 1,000 years. So in the 13th century, it all begins to... the organ begins to come in and sort of enrich churches, city churches, begins to catch on. Now, let's talk about Protestants. Not only did Martin Luther launch the Reformation in 1517, but he's also responsible for transforming music. Okay, Luther was a well-known music aficionado. He was a musician. He played the lyre. Luther was well known for his musical composition. He loved medieval music. He loved the chanting, but he also liked innovation in music. You've heard of his famous song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which is a paraphrase of Psalm 46. One frustrated Jesuit priest in the 1600s made the comment. He said, "Martin Luther destroyed more souls with his hymns than with all of his preaching." Luther started something new. Luther said, "I want everyone to sing." Because back in those days, the specialists were the singers. It's called the choir. And the choir was not, on Sunday, whoever wants to come, come on, show up early, and you'll be in the choir. It wasn't like that. It was trained. These people did it every week, week in, week out, and they went through training. Like the Jews went through 5 years, they went through a period of training. It varies depending on the tradition. But they went through a period of training to be in the choir. But Luther comes along and says, I want everyone to sing. And you know what he did? Luther, this is quintessential Luther. He took all the little children and he would teach them the songs. And then he would make the kids sit out with the adults and sing the songs. And then everybody would, the kids, because they picked up music quickly and they didn't have any resistance to it, they were glad to learn a song. And they would sing. And then pretty soon, in just a quick few weeks, the whole congregation was singing the songs. And it transformed Protestantism. So Luther bathed church music with Protestant convictions. Luther considered music an opportunity to sort of preach to his people using the songs, because you memorize them and you sing them over and over. But Luther also had a very fundamental conviction that represents a bit of a shift. He wanted music to be enjoyed. He wanted music to be enjoyed. This is interesting. This is an important point. Because some of us, I think, we approach music differently. We say, music is not necessarily just to please your ears. Music is something else. Music has tradition. It has our kind of our collective identity. And Luther got that. But he also understood, I want the music to be enjoyed. I think that's an interesting point. Now, Luther had this view towards music, but a lot of the other Protestants did not share his view. The Calvinist churches didn't go the route that Luther did. But we'll get into that momentarily. Johann Sebastian Bach in the 1700s, he's considered by many to be the climax of sacred music, period. He was a Lutheran. Bach was a Lutheran. But he took choral compositions and music to another level. And we just consider this music classical music. We just call it classical music nowadays. One writer said this. He said, Bach somehow does a great deal more theology in a few bars of music than most do in many words. And there is something holy about listening to Johann Sebastian Bach. He was a Christian. He was a very devout Christian man. But his music was rooted in Luther's theology. Bach was a student of Luther's works. He read Luther often, and his music reflects that. Now, hearkening back to Chrysostom, other Protestants disliked Luther's conclusions here. And this is where the Church of Christ comes in. So you have Zwingli, Luther's sort of Protestant archenemy. Zwingli closed all the organs and said, we're not using organs anymore. Those organs are not to be used. He did that in 1524. That's less than a decade after the Protestant Reformation began. He even banned the practice of chanting psalms. He's very, very strict. John Calvin, no instruments. And this explains our roots. John Calvin is the one that impacted the Scottish context through John Knox, who studied with Calvin. John Knox is the one who was the Presbyterian. And John Knox is the form of Christianity that Alexander Campbell inherited in the Scottish church. Alexander Campbell was a Presbyterian. So we've inherited the Calvinist vein. Now, the most radical voice of the Reformation on church music was probably Conrad Grebel in a letter he wrote to Thomas Munzer. Listen what he says. Pardon the long quote, but I think it's entertaining. We understand that you have introduced new German hymns. That cannot be for the good, since we find nothing taught in the New Testament about singing. No example of it. Paul very clearly forbids singing in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, since he says and teaches that they are to speak to one another and teach one another with psalms and spiritual songs. And if anyone would sing, he should sing and give thanks in his heart. Whatever we are not taught by clear passage or example must be regarded as forbidden. Just as if it were written, this do not, sing not. How would you like to have him on your eldership? In general, Luther believed that when the scriptures are silent, you could be creative. It's a very different approach. If any of you were at my lecture earlier today, there's two philosophies. Some people said, if the Bible doesn't address this, you can't do it. That's how some of the Anabaptists were, the radicals. But Luther said, if the Bible doesn't address this, you can do it. It's a very, very different conclusion, isn't it? And I think each of us kind of comes down at different places on that. But Calvin and Zwingli said, eh. Now, English Protestantism, kind of a different animal, English Protestantism, which we've been impacted by big time, by Isaac Watts. You may not know about Isaac Watts. You may. How many of you have been on Jerry Rushford's tour? Wonderful, a few of you have. So you know all about Isaac Watts. Watts was a nonconformist pastor, and he innovated with church music. And he had to tread carefully because he was surrounded by people that didn't like artsy stuff in the church. So he had to tread carefully. But his music really caught on. And despite the clear sensibility of his argument, Watts did not have a huge impact early on. It took off. It gained traction. But Watts did have a huge impact on... He had a huge impact on Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley and John Wesley actually founded the Methodist Church. And they shaped hymnody in profound ways, the way that we approach music. So you remember Wesley's, one of his great hits, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. This is a prime example of Wesley's intimacy between God and us. We sing to show our love and passion towards the Lord. So you could say Chris Tomlin is in that trajectory, that whenever you sing, it's you're connecting with God in an intimate way. You're loving God. You're pouring out your heart to God. In that singing is how you do that. And that's still with us in Protestant music. Now, when the Americans finally caught up, they made music their own, and you get some people like the Protestant preacher Dwight Moody. He toured with a sidekick named Ira Sankey. Ira Sankey would perform the music. When the people gathered, Dwight Moody would preach to them. It was a brilliant strategy. But probably the most prolific American hymn writer, up until Chris Tomlin, really, would be Fanny J. Crosby. Fanny J. Crosby was actually a blind Methodist woman. She had unparalleled success in the songbooks, the church songbooks of America. She authored thousands of hymns. Blessed Assurance. Jesus is tenderly calling you home. To God be the glory. And I could literally go on for 30 minutes. Here's where it gets fun. African-American church music. African Americans have impacted church music a lot more than white people realize. Highly participatory music, call and response, exuberant choirs, constant stream of gifted soloists. Black music has become a vital part of the American landscape and has impacted it big time. Many of the great African American singers perfected their craft in church. Mahalia Jackson, Marvin Gaye, Whitney Houston. These were church soloists when they were teenagers, then got famous. One scholar put it this way. It's impossible. I think I have a quote. No, I don't. It's impossible to have church without good music. In the African-American community, music is to worship as breathing is to life. A good sermon ain't nothing but a song. A good sermon ain't nothing but a song. Black gospel is rooted in the slave experience. Black gospel is a vivid reminder that America was not the beautiful, as the song says. It was not the beautiful for many people for a very long time. While European Americans were enjoying the promised land, it was a living hell for blacks. However, over time, the black church became a refuge for these people who were struggling in their day-to-day life, having to do difficult work and labor and so forth, and music became an escape. And behind the scenes, the black churches became an invisible institution with their own liturgies, their own music, their in some cases their own teachings. And it's a world that non-blacks know very little about. Unless you just make a point to go to a black church, it's a different world. That's why you go to a black church and there's no white people there. It's hard for a white person or an Asian to crack into that. It's a different world. There's a shared heritage there that I think white people would say, I'm not understanding what I'm seeing. It'd be like if you went to like a Korean church. You'd say, okay, what's going on? What's happening here? It's got its own its own worldview, its own distinct features. One scholar has called the black church music scene a mildly transgressive scene. So there's a porousness between church and society that goes on in black music. For example, Whitney Houston, on one of her albums, she sang Queen of the Night, which is a party anthem. And right next to it, the song that follows is her beautiful rendition of Jesus Loves Me. In the white church, in the white people, this doesn't really happen. You have white, like Amy, you have like Michael W. Smith. You have Christian white artists. But you don't have Michael W. Smith singing about how he's partying all weekend, and then the next is Jesus Loves Me. The white churches don't really do that. We have our Christian singers, and then we have our secular singers. But in the black church, they're comfortable sort of going in and out of both the secular and the sacred. That's very common. That's why, for example, in rap music, you'll find a fusion of street life and, the pain and the difficulty of growing up on the streets and so forth with prayers and Christian music, Christian themes. So Tupac Shakur is one of the great examples of this. His music is hard and street hard and difficult to listen to sometimes, but it's fused with, speaking with God and prayers and talking about heaven, talking about his watching his grandmother pray for him all the time. And then the next verse he's talking about how his buddy was shot last night. It's just all kind of fused together. Andre Crouch, the father of modern gospel music, one of my favorite, brilliant career. He would produce Michael Jackson in the day. And then in the weekends, he would go to Pacoima, California, where he pastored his Church of God in Christ Pentecostal church. He's producing Michael Jackson Monday through Friday. He's preaching and leading the worship on Sunday. And no problem. That's no problem. R&B, hip-hop, jazz, they have their roots in the collective experience of the black church. There's no border separating them. So, for example, you guys have heard of, I need to go to the previous screen, Puff Daddy. One of the greatest hits in American history. This is a number one chart topper for a long time, weeks and weeks. You know what it is? It's a combination of three things. You have rap, you have The Police, 1980s hit, Every Breath You Take, fused in with I'll Fly Away, the old hymn, seamlessly. And this is typical in hip-hop music. They fuse the secular and the sacred. So, in recent years, we've witnessed the rise of such artists like Lecrae and Trip Lee, rappers who share the black experience with a decidedly Christian outlook on life. Lecrae, you may have heard of Lecrae. Lecrae has already managed amazing heights in his career. For example, he is the first artist, period, the first artist, Lecrae is, to top the Billboard and the gospel charts at the same time. He was number one on both. And again, this is something white people don't know anything about. What's going on? Who is this guy? I tell my students, if you're African-American, Lecrae is one of my favorites. But if you're white, you're like, what? He's number one on the top 40, the hot 100, number one. He's the dominant musician. But he's also the number one artist on the gospel charts. What? This goes on. And I thank God it goes on. He's reaching people that are otherwise difficult to reach. Today in the 21st century, we're living in a wonderful time. What time do we need to get out of here? What's that? 2:15? Okay, so I'm going to wind it down. Let's fast forward to Chris Tomlin. He's a 40-something Texan. He's been labeled the most sung songwriter in the world. His albums are topping the Billboard 200, top 200 chart. But interestingly, Chris Tomlin is not writing typical radio music. He's writing hymns. This is what is so bizarre about Chris Tomlin. Let me take you to Chris Tomlin. He's writing worship music, and he's topping the charts. This is unprecedented. He's topping the charts with worship music. CNN reported recently that 128 of Tomlin's songs are regularly sung on radios around the world. Some of his biggest hits are How Great Is Our God, Jesus Messiah, Whom Shall I Fear, Our God, Indescribable, God of This City, and we could go on. His impact has been absolutely profound, Chris Tomlin. And I'm thankful for this guy. I'm glad he's alive during our era, because for decades, people are going to be talking about Chris Tomlin, and he's fairly young, so he's going to be writing hymns for us for a very long time. So what does this mean for Christianity? Well, I think churches are trying to become more relevant with their music. Relevance, that's a key idea here. Secondly, churches are uniting like never before. People like Chris Tomlin, people like Lecrae are uniting the church. So there's an ecumenical side to this revolution that's happening with church music. Third, for better or for worse, theology is getting dulled. So no longer are we singing about particularities, about the Trinity, or about our particular theology. The songs nowadays are very encompassing, and so their theology is very open because they're not particular. Because the songwriters today are writing their songs for everybody. They're writing their songs for Catholics and for Protestants. Fourth, experiential Christianity, all the stuff that we talked about previously. People want to experience the music. And finally, corporate worship is more important than ever before. We're all locked into our computers. Daryl Tippins told me that we're now on our computers almost 9 hours a day. That's the American average. Or not just computers, but screens. TV, phone, computer. 9 hours a day. And it's just going up. It's going up every year. I just want to close, and I know some of you have to go, but I want to close, and I know some of you are going to say, this is terrible. I don't like this. I'm going to show you something very innovative and fascinating. It's a singer named Trip Lee. And what he has done is he has taken the book of Philippians and he has put it to music. Okay, and I'm going to show you the lyrics. As I said, some of you don't like rap. And you're going to say, I don't get this. But where I'm coming from, as a guy that's with millennials all day, I'm thankful that there are people out there trying to reach 19 and 20 and 21-year-olds. And Trip Lee is one of them. So feel free to go. Thank you for coming. But we're going to end with Trip Lee, To Live as Christ. He paraphrased the book of Philippians and put it to a rap song. And I think it's just pretty cool.
Yeah. 116. 13 letters. What we gonna do right now is take a brief look at the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. Take a look at what he said to them, and how we can apply it to our own lives. Let's get it. Yes, yes, yes. Brethren, listen to this exposition. Paul wrote the Philippians, some lessons for living written in them, but it's real good text for Christians. Read it closely, hope we can catch the vision. Chapter 1, he tells him he's blessed to get him. Co-laboring with him to serve the best who's risen. And he's confident the Lord will perfect in Christians what he started in heart to be corrected in him. Listen, he was in prison now, maybe never getting out. But all he could think about was the gospel getting out. Some was even preaching Christ from selfish motives. Coming in power. without a doubt, he shrugged his shoulders. His focus was Christ, the Messiah made. And for him to live is Christ, and to die was gain. Yeah, he was hard pressed, but to remain in the flesh was more necessary so their faith would progress. Yes, he wanted them to strive together for the gospel in one spirit, one mind. Listen to the apostles, maintain the same love, uplift your brothers. Don't just look out for yourself before the interests of others. Oh, our life is nothing but Christ is all. So conduct yourselves worthy of his righteous call. Our life is nothing but Christ is all. So conduct yourselves worthy of his righteous call. Our life is nothing but Christ is all. So conduct yourselves worthy of his righteous call. Our life is nothing but Christ is all. So conduct yourselves worthy of his righteous call. Chapter 2, let's examine 5 through 11. The blessed Lamb who resided in the heavens said, forget the wealth.
Okay, so you get what he's doing. He's walking you through the chapters of Philippians. He's put it to rap. You never knew that the guy listening to that rap music was actually worshiping God, listening to the book of Philippians, did you? Thank you for spending this time with me. I'm sorry we went a little late. Have a great rest of the lectureship. Thank you for coming.